our topic this afternoon is about the state of the dead. Maybe we should add to that title and call it the state of the dead after they were dead. Then we get to the place where we're coming to. And there's an awful lot of material in the Bible on this subject. And we're studying the basics. And so this morning we said, well, our church name is Seventh-day Adventist. And so we studied the seventh day first, and then we studied the Advent. But where does this come in? Well, I can think of hardly anything more basic than asking, where am I going to die when I die? Where am I going to go when I die? And so it's an appropriate topic to deal with a very, very basic question. A year ago, I gave a Bible study to a family, Southwestern Manassas, very intelligent people, very self-sufficient. They raised all kind of stuff there themselves. He was a beekeeper, and he worked for a big, important government job. But the one problem that the wife could not get over was the state of the dead. Mm-hmm. She had to believe that her father, who had died recently, was up in heaven. And that was the hurdle that she couldn't get over. So, you know, different people have different stumbling blocks. I traveled with a ministerial secretary down in Georgia, and he said, well, we can get him over the Sabbath, that's no problem, but when we tell him hell ain't going to burn forever, that they don't like. So that's more of a hurdle down there. We'll talk a little bit about that, but that's not basically what our discussion is. But in order to know about what happens to a person when they die, we need to go back to look at what happened when the person was created. And this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We're starting off in Genesis in our meeting. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is the story of the creation of Adam. And as you know, he was made out of two elements. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living, this translation used the word being, but the word is soul. He became a living soul. So you don't have a soul inside you. You are a living soul at the time of creation. Now, let's go to the correspondence of what happens. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Everything broken, all four. They're broken because that's when you die. Answer, verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So the spirit is simply the breath of life, the Ruach Elohim, the breath of God which brings life. Now there are many, many texts which discuss the state of a person in death. And you remember the story back in Genesis where Eve is tempted by the serpent at the tree of life. And let's look back at that story and see the promulgation of the first lie. Promulgation of the first lie. And it came from, of all people, wouldn't you expect it? From Satan. And so Satan, it's very clear, you know, the instructions about staying away from the tree were given to Adam, but it's obvious that Eve had received that instruction too, either directly from God or from her husband. And the Lord, we have the conversation between Eve and the serpent. Well, here's the instruction from God when he places man in the garden. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Doesn't mean you're going to die that moment. This is a Hebrew construction which puts an infinitive in front of the finite verb. And it simply emphasizes the verbal action. You'll really die. So he knows you're really going to die. That's what God said to him. And so then we have this, the story of the fall. And in the next chapter. And the woman says to the serpent, this is verse 2 in chapter 3. She tells him, well, from all the trees of the garden we may eat, but not from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. You shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So, we have two opposing views. One who says, you eat of this, you're going to die. The other says, you eat of it, you're not going to die. So who is right? Adam and Eve both proved God was right because they died. Adam lived 930 years, but he died. So here's the sentence which was passed upon him. Verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then comes the interesting part about obstructing the way to the tree of life, because if they had been able to eat of the tree of life, they would have become immortal sinners. And so God says, God places, he sent him out from the Garden of Eden. He drove the man out, and he stationed the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. And then the reason for this is given back in verse 22. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat forever. So that means immortality was never in the province of man after the fall and after he and she were expelled from the garden. Now, let's go to a text in Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, a very famous text that you probably know well. 1 Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 16. To the only wise God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And then if you go back to chapter 1 of that same letter to Timothy, the reference is verse 7. No, 17. I can't even read my own writing. 17 it is. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So who has immortality at this present moment? God. He alone has immortality. Now the words for breath, spirit, wind, which are all the same word in Hebrew, and the parallel word in Greek, and the word for soul, nephesh in Hebrew, and psuche in Greek, all of those references taken together occur 1,600 times in the Bible. And not once, I mean we're talking zero out of 1,600, is the adjective or adverb, as you wish to call it, connected with any of those words. There's no immortal soul anywhere else in the Bible other than the person of God that we have just read about. And as you read, as we will read later in 1 Corinthians 15, when we put on immortality. At the present time, we are not immortal, we are mortal. That means we die. Now, what is our state in death? Well, I'm not going to read all these texts to you, but there's a lot of them. So here's James 4:14, New Testament text. Our life is like a vapor. Just floats away. Psalm 78:39. We are but flesh, which is like a wind that passes but does not return. Let's look at Job 14, because it has, well, we looked carefully at the last book of the Bible, and assuming a Mosaic origin for the book of Job, we are looking now, believe it or not, at the earliest book of the Bible. Job 14, there are three important verses here. Two of them have to do with the current state of... You ought to be careful with the book of Job. I've heard sermons preached from the arguments by Job's friends. Taking the truth. So you need to be... This is by Job himself. And Eliphaz, his friend, occurs in chapter 15. The first two verses. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. So here's the state of nothingness to which we go when we die. And verse 10, down 10 to 12. But man dies, lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. But Job actually does give us an answer here. If you read verses 14 and 15, we have an echo of the resurrection. If a man dies, will he live again? That's a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question is one in which the answer is implied. And the implied answer is, yes, man will live again. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Thou wilt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt long for the work of thy hands. God will long for the work of his hands, which is man and woman. And so you have an interesting collection of three passages right here in this one chapter. First chapter, death is asleep. Death is, you're basically nothing when you're dead. Second section, same thing. Third section, but you're going to live again. Well, there are a lot more verses of this nature. Let's see. death is asleep. Death is asleep. And you can find that with every king of Israel and every king of Judah. And there is a stock phrase, a formula there. And so-and-so died and slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of Jerusalem. Or if he's a northern kingdom, he's buried there. And so let me give you, you can make a list of about 30, 35 kings that this is said of. But let me just give you a few. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10, David slept with his fathers, was buried in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 11:43, Solomon died, he slept with his fathers, and was buried in Jerusalem. Then chapter 14, all still in 1 Kings, 14 verse 20 is Jeroboam of the northern kingdom, slept with his fathers. And then there's Rehoboam of the southern kingdom, slept with his fathers, was buried in Jerusalem. Then we have Abiam or Abijam, chapter 15, verse 8. Then you can go to Jehoshaphat. He's in 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 1. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried in Jerusalem. Then chapter 26. We have two in the same, right next to each other. Uzziah, he's the leper king, you may remember. Also had a name of Azariah. And he died and slept with his fathers in Jerusalem. And his son Jotham is in the next chapter. That's chapter 26. Second Chronicles 26:23 for Uzziah and Second Chronicles 27 verse 9 for Jotham. And he slept with his fathers and was buried in Jerusalem. David in Psalm 13:3 talks about, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Acts 7, verse 60. Here we have Stephen. You may remember the long, long story of Stephen's sermon. They didn't like it. They took him out. They stoned him. He had a vision of God and Christ at the right hand of the throne just before he dies. And then, does it say that Stephen, after he was killed, went up to be with Christ right by that throne? No, it says Stephen fell asleep. Animals and men die the same way. Well, wait a minute. If we have a soul and it flits to heaven, like the immortality theory says, and the animals don't have a soul, and so they obviously would not flit to heaven, how can we die the same? So that's in Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. And let's look at verse 57 first. And I shall make her princes, her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men. This is Babylon he's talking about now. That they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, if you go back to verse 37, this is where Babylon will become a heap of ruins. And he talks about the animals here. And so there's the young lions, there's the jackals, and there's the lion cubs. And he uses the same words, and I will make them drunk that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. So in the same chapter, in verse 39, the animals sleep the perpetual sleep. And in verse 57, the humans sleep the same perpetual sleep. So the text indicates we all die the same way. Living creatures all die the same way. And Second Peter chapter 3, verse 4, is where the cynics are talking against God, and they say, all things continue as they were since our fathers fell asleep. Then there's three different passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. We read one already. In chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Their thoughts perish, the dead do not praise God. And in chapter 9, verses 5, 6, and 10, the dead know not anything. Then there are passages in Psalms, Psalm 115, verse 17, the dead do not praise God. And so forth. So we have the interesting story in the Gospel of John about Lazarus. And that's chapter 11. Let's look at that. As you know the story well, I'm sure. Jesus is off some other place with his disciples. And Jesus says, we should go to Lazarus because he sleeps. And they said, well, if he's sleeping, that's a good thing. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. Then he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Well, that sounds nice. I'd like to sleep a little more each morning. You supposedly are supposed to be able to do that when you're retired. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. That's good. That's what people need when they're sick, more rest. Now, this is John's comment. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of a literal sleep. And then verse 14, Jesus has to lay it on the line and make it clear to them. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And so you know the story. That when they arrive there, Martha says to him, Jesus says to her first, your brother shall rise again. Sounds good. Martha acknowledges that. She knows that. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus responds, I am the resurrection and the life. And so then we come down to the Jews consoling her, you know, the mourning for the dead in verse 31. And then Mary comes and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, which would have been true. Verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? And so they approach the grave and they say, they don't want him to open the grave because he'd been dead for 4 days and there's a stench. And Jesus says to her, verse 40, did not I say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then verse 43, Lazarus come forth. And verse 44, he who had died came forth. A resurrection had taken place. Now, this is not a permanent resurrection. He did not go to heaven. At this time, he had to go back through the grave. But Lazarus leads the great procession into Bethlehem on the Sunday before the crucifixion. And so we have another interesting verse in Matthew chapter 27. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Matthew 27, and it's verse 52. And so when Jesus dies, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Verse 52, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that is, they were dead, were raised. And so here's another resurrection performed by Jesus. These were not immortal souls that had to come down from heaven to take up a body. These were dead people in the grave who came out of the grave because the price of redemption had now been paid for them. So we could go on and on about this, but as you can see, the Bible is quite clear. We have looked at the composition of human beings. Dust of the earth, breath of life. And what happens when a person dies? Dust returns to death, the breath or spirit returns to God who gave it. The breath is simply the biological energy for life. And when it leaves you, you're dead. Now, the question then is, if this is the third point, first creation, second death as uncreation, And then the state of death. And the state of death, unanimously, Old Testament and New Testament, says, on the day you die, your thoughts perish. You don't know what happens to your sons or daughters or relatives, or you're not conscious of it. You don't praise God. You don't participate in human activities. Again, you're not in heaven observing what's going on down here. Only two human beings, as you know, have been have ascended to heaven. That's Enoch before the flood and Elijah after the flood in the 9th century. Now then, well, this is a problem. We've got all these dead people sleeping in the grave. The whole human race, other than these few tiny exceptions, and Moses and those who were raised at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So, how are we going to solve the problem? We solve the problem with a resurrection. And so the resurrection is mentioned a number of places. Some of them are in the Old Testament. Let's look at a few of these Old Testament texts. Let's look at, we looked at one already, Job chapter 14, verses 13 to 15. Let's look at Job 19. Job 19. Job 19, 25 to 27. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is flayed, yet without my flesh. I should say, yet from is the Hebrew preposition, my phrase. I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, with whom my eyes will see and not another. If Job lived before 2000 B.C., he's a patriarchal type person, matches with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived back in that era, and he died 4,000 years ago. How is he going to see God with his own eyes and behold him? It takes a resurrection. He's not going to see him when he flits off to heaven. He's going to see him at the resurrection. I met an interesting lady. I was doing a little door-to-door missionary work in my hometown of Ontario, California. And I met a lady who had another interpretation. You know, it says, in my flesh I will see God. And she was what we would call a pantheist. And a pantheist believed there's God in everything. There's God in this desk. There's God in that refrigerator. There's God in me. And so I look at myself, and I will see God in my flesh. That's not what Job is talking about. Job is not a pantheist. He is a theist. And a theist who believes in the God of the resurrection. Now, so there's the two texts from Job. Let's look at Psalm 49. There's some in Psalms. There are hints of the resurrection. It's not spelled out in elaborate detail in the Old Testament. But let's see, our text is 49 verses 14b to 15a. Psalm 49. And their form shall be for Sheol, to consume, the grave. That's what consumes us. We go down into the grave, Sheol. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. How can he receive you without bringing you up out of Sheol? That's what he does in the resurrection. Psalm 73 Verse 24, Psalm 73. Psalm 73. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me. That's what happens, goes on during this life. God guides us. And afterward, receive me to glory. And he receives us to glory at the time of the second advent. Now, there's a couple of famous ones that you cannot miss, and that's Isaiah 26. This is called the Apocalypse of Isaiah. Isaiah 26. And included here is a resurrection, a reference to the resurrection. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits, or the dead in the grave, so to speak. So Isaiah 26, and of course Daniel 12. You know the reference to the resurrection in Daniel? Daniel chapter 12. At that time Michael will arise. This is the end time, the time of the end. And what happens in verse 2? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Here's the division at the time of the resurrection. You can refer this also to a special resurrection. So these are some of the more famous Old Testament references to the resurrection. Isaiah chapter 26, Daniel chapter 12, where it's spilled out. We do have some references in Psalms. And so that brings us to, well, let's ask one more question before we look through the resurrection, through the major resurrection texts in the New Testament. Why is this important? Why is it important to know about the state of the dead? And the answer is Spiritism. And I'll give you three references. Leviticus 19, verse 31. And Leviticus 20, verse 27, which is even worse, where you're supposed to stone these people that have unfamiliar spirits. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 18. I think the verses are 9 to 14. And again, let's look at one. Let's look at the one in Isaiah. Because this is sometimes used for other purposes, which is legitimate, but what is it really speaking directly about? Isaiah 8, chapter 20. But let's go back to verse 19, the verse which precedes it. As Elder Bradford used to commonly say, a text without a context is a pretext. So let's look at the context. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who peep and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them or no dawn. So, you see, the reason we don't consult mediums and wizards is because they don't have the truth. Because they are, you know, we have the charge against them in verse 19, and we have us pointed to the truth in verse 20. This is what this text is, you know, we commonly read only verse 20 in evangelistic meetings. To the law and to the testimonies, they speak not according to this word, they have no light in them or they have no dawn. And so we use that to urge people to study the Bible carefully. The context is the contrast between wizards, mediums, diviners, and the true living God who speaks through his prophets. And so this is one of those number of cases. So we have two passages in Leviticus, one in Deuteronomy, and one in Isaiah. There's four of those references. I was working in an emergency room at Melrose Wakefield Hospital in Massachusetts, and there was a very nice, pleasant nurse who was a Catholic. And it occurred to me as rather strange, because she is not only a Catholic, but she was also one who went to mediums. Everett, Massachusetts is known as being a town where all the mediums congregate. So she would go to the mediums in Everett, Massachusetts and get her future. And she told me some stories of what these people would say. She and her husband were planning a vacation And they went to the medium to find out if this was good and so on and so forth and where they were going. And they told her where they were going. And she said, no, you're not going there. You're going to a place with a long tree-shaded driveway and then a big house. And she described the house and she says, you'll meet so-and-so there and so forth. They got all this from the medium. So, and they did that vacation. They went to that house on that tree-shaded drive and so forth. So she was very impressed that this medium has the truth. So I said, well, do you know what the Bible says about that? So I said, go home and read Deuteronomy 18. So I saw her a few weeks later in the emergency room, and I said to her, well, did you read Deuteronomy 18? She said, yes, I didn't. I did, but not until after I went to the medium. So I guess I didn't convince her, or Deuteronomy 18 did not convince her. All right, now we have some useful passages in the book of John about the resurrection, the last resurrection. And John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, we need to look at these passages. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus talking now, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds, it just says good and evil, it doesn't, the word deeds is supplied, to a resurrection of judgment. Or you can transfer that to a resurrection of sentence, a resurrection of executing a sentence. So a chapter. So here we have the beginning of the inkling about the two resurrections, but you wouldn't know yet that they are separated. So let's go to chapter 6, the Bread of Life sermon. The Bread of Life sermon, Jesus preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And there are three texts. Now let me read you the middle text. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus preaching now, he who believes has eternal life. Well, if we've got eternal life, we're immortal, right? And we'll our immortal soul will drift off. But wait, there are two parallel passages that say the same thing, but add something further. Verse 40, what I just read was verse 47. Now verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So you have eternal life as a spiritual possession here and now, but it is not realized in physical existence until the last day. And he says that again in verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you see, the mere fact that you have eternal life as a spiritual possession now does not mean that when you die you go to heaven. It means when you have eternal life as a spiritual possession now from making Jesus your Lord and Savior, you have it now as a spiritual possession, you will receive it then in finality at the last day when Christ comes. So that's John chapter 5 and 6. And we've looked, even this morning we looked at 1 Thessalonians to read the resurrection passage when Jesus comes. We read 1 Corinthians 15, and that is the great resurrection passage in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54, or to the end of the chapter, if you please. Now, so we have four steps. Creation, putting dust and breath together to make a created being, souls. And then we have the undoing of it in death, when the dust goes to the dust and the breath goes back to God who gave it. Then we have the unconscious state of man in death, man and women in death. And now we have the answer to it. And incidentally, that state is taught both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And now we have the answer to it with the resurrection. And so we've looked at some other resurrection texts. And first, we've already read in the morning service 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if this be true, there are a few problems. And I wanted to deal with the problems. First of all, what is there about unquenchable or eternal fire? Well, let me give you seven texts. Jude chapter 1, verse 7 is about Sodom and Gomorrah suffering eternal fire or unquenchable fire. And so the obvious question is, are Sodom and Gomorrah still burning today? No, they are not. In fact, archaeologists have been puzzling exactly where they are. And there is the northern school. There was just an article appeared arguing the northern view of the cities of the plain. And the more traditional view has been the southern view, cities of the plain. So they're not burning today, because if they're burning today, it would be a good marker for the archaeologists to find them with. Now, this morning we read Jeremiah 17 and said that Jerusalem will burn with unquenchable fire. Mm-hmm. Is Jerusalem burning today? No, Jerusalem is not burning today. Jerusalem is a built-up modern city. And so you have those uses. Now, what happens with the wicked? And what happens is they are destroyed. They are not left burning in a lake of fire forever and ever. For example, 2 Peter 3:7, the destruction of ungodly men. Two cases in Thessalonians where eternal destruction for the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 says that the Lord will slay the wicked one. I'm sorry, my tongue is getting tangled up. He will slay the wicked one. When he comes, he will slay him then with the word of his mouth and so forth. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, destruction comes to the wicked at the second advent. Mm-hmm. So we have destruction, destruction, destruction. Again in Philippians 3, verse 19, their end of the wicked is destruction. So we have the fate of the wicked, according to the predominance of the New Testament text, is destruction, 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 destruction. It is not burning in everlasting hell. So, in Acts 13:46, Paul's preaching at Pisidian Antioch, and in his sermon he says, those wicked ones are unworthy of eternal life. They will not receive eternal life. To burn in ever-burning hell is to receive eternal life. And they don't get it, Paul says. All right, well, that's enough on unquenchable and eternal. Now, Paul has an interesting statement in Philippians that has puzzled some people. Let's look at it. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And this is the interesting statement by Paul. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, if I'm going to die a martyr, I'll die as a witness to Jesus Christ. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. All right, so if he lives in the flesh, fruitful labor, win more souls, encourage the Philippians, and so forth. But he has a choice. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue, I'm not going to die, continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. Now, my understanding of this passage is, what Paul had was an opportunity like Elijah had and like Enoch had. He had the opportunity to ascend to heaven. It was offered to him. And that, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't you like to have that offered to you today? But Paul is so noble and so caught up in the cause of Christ to win souls for Christ and to encourage the Philippians that he's going to stay on in this world to his death. And of course, he died as a martyr, as you know so well from 2 Timothy 4. Now, does this mean, so some have confused this, thinking he wants to die so that he can go to heaven as an immortal soul. Not so. Turn over to chapter 3. But whatsoever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 9. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, and righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul here, clearly, this is not saying the same thing as chapter 1. In chapter 1, he actually had an opportunity. Think what the Philippians would have said. Oh, we have to stay here and suffer, but he didn't. Think what Peter would have said. Peter's crucified upside down in Rome. He said, well, Paul got out of this, but I didn't. So you can see why he, one of the many reasons why he believed it was necessary to stay on and work. And finally, he had died by having his head chopped off. But he died not in the faith of immediate translation to heaven, but in the faith of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul is very clear on this, and do not be confused. Philippians chapter 1 say something different from Philippians chapter 3. Now, then there's the old bugaboo about the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 11. I want you to notice this carefully. And I was interested that Brother Ford, when he gave the morning prayer, he concentrated quite a bit about the problem of money in this world. And this is what Jesus is dealing with here. Now, once again, the saying is, without a context, a text without a context is a pretext. And so if you only read the story of the rich man Lazarus, you think that Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to hell. But if you'll notice this chapter, I've got to get it sorted out a little bit here. I must have marked the wrong chapter. Where am I? It's not 11. Oh, here it is. 16. I'm sorry. 16. Luke 16. Sorry about that. I miswrote it. I wrote it down wrong. I better correct it right now. Luke 16. Now, how does Luke 16 start? Remember our proverb about the context? Jesus starts this chapter with a parable. Parable. It's a parable about the rich man, not Lazarus, but a steward. And this steward is a little bit of a crook. And so, you know, he owes the master a lot. And he apparently has been digging into the purse when he shouldn't have. And the rich man has reported to him that he has a steward who's squandering his possessions. So he calls him in and says, give an account. So The man is puzzled. The steward, who's dishonest, is puzzled. And so he summons each one of the debtors. Verse 5, to him, each one of the master's debtors. And, he says to the first one, well, how much do you owe? And he says, 100 measures. Okay, pay 50. Take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. And then he says to the next one, this is verse 7, how much do you owe? And he says, 100 measures of wheat. And he says, take your bill and write 80. So he's discounting the debt to the master. But by doing this, he's making friends of these people that he's discounting. Wouldn't you like to walk into a store and you want to buy something for $100 and they say, just take it for $50. Or it costs $80 and it costs $100 and they'll knock off $20 for you. So what is this about? This is about money, which we prayed about this morning. And I say to you, well, go back to verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he'd acted shrewdly. It's not because he's honest, it's because he's clever. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends of yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, and when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And the lesson is, he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in little, like this man, unrighteous in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon or money, who will entrust you with riches? And the second lesson, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So there are several lessons here, but the lesson is about money and how you handle your money. And then there's a little teaching for about five verses where the Pharisees ask him some questions. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, listened to all these things, were scoffing. And so then, now, Jesus talks to them a little bit for four or five verses, and then he gives them another parable. The context of this chapter is parables about money. And who has money? The rich man has money. And who doesn't have money? The Lazarus doesn't have money. Now notice, this parable is only in the book of Luke, not in the other three Gospels. And Luke is said to be the Gospel addressed to the Gentiles. And this is couched in the language of the Gentiles. Well, you know the story. The rich man pays no attention to Lazarus, who's begging at the gate. Then they both die. Verse 22, now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to where? Oh, he's going to carry him to heaven. No, he carries him to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. Never in this parable does it say that Lazarus was carried to heaven. It says he's carried to Abraham's bosom. Who is Abraham? Abraham is the ultimate Jew. He's the first person in the Bible, Genesis 12, who is called a Hebrew. And Abraham, therefore, knows who's righteous and unrighteous among the Jews, and knows that this poor beggar has been abused, because the rich man living in the house right inside the gate where the beggar is begging will give him nothing. And so you'll notice the other place. Now the standard word for hell and the grave is Sheol or Gehenna. Gehenna, which comes from the Valley of Hinnom, which was where the refuse for the city of Jerusalem was burned. And that's made to represent the flames of the destruction. And so notice the word he uses. He uses the word Hades, which is a Greek word. And so here's the... Never does it mention the standard Hebrew words for heaven or hell, if you please. It's never mentions going to God. It gives you the contrast that a Gentile would think of and uses a Gentile word for what the Gentiles knew it to be, Hades. And so, of course, we do not have heaven and hell so close together, even in the final burning hell. So that he's going to look up and see at the time of the parable, which this is told as having already occurred, heaven and hell are not that close together. Heaven and the grave are not that close together that somebody in hell could see Abraham in heaven and see Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cries, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And Abraham says, "Well, I can't, because heaven and hell are separated." Verse 26. "There, and besides all this, between you, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." And then he said, "I beg you, Father, that you send to my father's house, to the living. Send them a message. Send them a warning. I have five brothers," and so forth. "And warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." This is a paraphrase of John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47. And so, a parable is not meant to stand on all fours. That is to say, a parable does not give all exact factual positions on which to draw the lesson. The point of the parable, however you tell it, with a story, with a parable, is to draw out a lesson. And the lesson is, first of all, about money. What was the first parable about? It was about money. What is the second parable about? It's about money. Here's a rich man and a poor man. And so between these two, we have the illustration of what the rich man should have done with his money. He should have been generous. He should have helped the poor. He should have helped this poor beggar at his gate. And there is more of a lesson here. So the lesson is to Father Abraham, the father of all the Jews, the first Hebrew in the Bible, that the lesson of Jesus himself as the Messiah, they should accept. And Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets, but the man objects. Well, Moses and the prophets is not good enough. They won't hear him. They need somebody risen from the dead. From where? From the dead. Not the living dead, from the dead dead. From the resurrected one. The resurrection is right in this parable. Because who is the one risen from the dead who went to give them the message? That's Jesus. And Jesus quoted this, or this is quoted from Jesus in John 5. So we're dealing here with what is clearly a parable. The language it uses fits Gentiles very well. The language it uses doesn't fit the Jews so well, about the contrast, and so forth. So we have here, even at the end of this story, we have the resurrection of one from the dead. So the answer is, this is not a parable that we draw the lesson from to say that everybody's immortal and you either go one to one place or the other. That is not the lesson of this parable. That is not the lesson. You draw one central lesson out of the parable. And the lesson out of the parable, how you handle your money, how you listen to God's messengers, how you listen to Jesus Christ himself. And so these three problems of the unquenchable or eternal fire, of the which really is destruction, not immortal life in hell, or Paul's desire to depart and to be with God, is responded to by his hope of the resurrection in chapter 3, and the rich man and Lazarus is a parable. It is in the context of a parable. It has language of a parable. It is a parable. Now let's go back and emphasize once more what we have found about the course of human existence. We are created. We consist of certain physical and chemical elements that are common to the dust of the earth, and the breath of God, the energy from God, gives us life. And when that breath of God leaves us, when we breathe our last, God reserves that energy to be given to you again. But in the meantime, you need to sleep the sleep of death. And so those who are of an opposite view call us soul sleepers. Well, I, for one, am proud to be a soul sleeper. We can sleep with David. We can sleep with Solomon. We can sleep all of those kings of the Old Testament. All of what it says about them. None of them in heaven. In fact, Peter's sermon says, I should have really dealt with that one. Look at Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon. And he's interpreting Psalm 16, which says, thou wilt not let thy special servant rest in the grave and see corruption. And so Peter says, Psalm 16 is not talking about David because his tomb is still here with us. This Psalm 16 is a prophecy about the Messiah who lived again on the third day. And Psalm 16 was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can praise God for that and praise Him for that model, which He will soon accomplish for our friends and loved ones, and if any of us have to sleep before He comes again. Where does all this immortality stuff come from? It does not come from the Bible. It comes from Greek philosophy. In Greek philosophy, the flesh was bad. Creation story in Genesis 1 says it's good. Greek philosophy says the ideal which is within you is what's good. And when you die, that's good. Because when you die, the ideal within you is liberated. And so this idea came to influence the Christian church. And you have the famous story of Socrates drinking the hemlock, poison hemlock. And it's said that he did so with a smile on his face, because now his spirit, his soul within him will be released from this bad material body. It's un-Christian, unbiblical, and Greek philosophy. So that's the contrast we face in the world today. The true biblical teaching about the nature of death and the answer to it, the resurrection, or the pseudo-answer that we get from Greek philosophy inserted into Christian theology. And if I be called a soul sleeper, so be it. And I know of quite a few dear friends of mine who are sleeping in the grave today that I personally will be happy to see on the resurrection morning. So, may this be your experience. If you need to rest in the grave before you go to your eternal home with Jesus when He comes, that's God's will. So be it. If you live to be among those who live to see Jesus when He comes in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see them get out of the grave, and then together you will go up to meet Him in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the design which You have faced and placed for we fallen human beings. We praise You for Your great wisdom. We praise You for Your great redemption. And we look forward to the last day when Jesus comes to redeem us all from this earthly veil of tears and take us to Your heavenly mansions. May that day come soon again, we ask, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.